I think after singing all those songs, I should preach about Jesus this morning. And in this little series about the identity of the church, we need to be straight about the fact that we are not the church except as we know how to articulate the story, the message, the name, and the claim on our lives that come from Jesus. So this morning, I am going to ask a question maybe too obvious to be asked. Who is Jesus Christ? And yet, as obvious as the question may seem, it's a question that seems too hard for some people. Liberal theology can't answer the question, who is Jesus? They have no confession to make of him. Since everything has to be explained in naturalistic terms, there can't be a virgin birth, there can't be a bodily resurrection, then there is no Savior in Jesus. On the other hand, if you ask the fellow on the street, what do you think about Jesus? He may tell you, as a guy that I didn't really know, but he knew I was a Christian, and we got in conversation, and he said, well, I want you to know, I think this Jesus is really a cool dude. Not if he made the claims he made and he's not who he claimed to be. He's a fraud. He's not cool at all. In fact, one of the better answers to the question, who do you think Jesus is, that I've seen given in public platform recently was given by Bono. Now, any of you who are not even as old as I am may not know who Bono is. I happen to. Bono is the, I'm so cool. Bono is the lead singer of the rock group U2. And he was interviewed on British TV by someone who obviously wasn't a Christian, didn't know quite even how to frame the questions he wanted to ask Bono about faith. But I think the answers that he gave were so spot on, and I'm glad someone with his public stature had the chance to say this. Watch the clip. It's only a couple of minutes.
I looked at the scriptures for poetic truth, as well as the sort of historical stuff I'm interested in. And of course, there was a historical Jesus. No, I'm talking about God.
Oh, right.
And do I see how the person of Christ isn't my way to understand God? Do you pray?
Yes.
To whom or what do you pray?
To Christ.
Yeah. And what do you pray for?
Pray to get to know the will of God. Then prayers have more chance of coming true. I mean, that's the thing in a prayer, isn't it? I mean, we don't do it in a very lofty way in our family. It's just a bunch of us on the bed, usually. A very big bed in our house. And all our, we pray with all our kids. We read the scriptures. We pray. It's not even
Holy Father, please give me the words to tell the story of Jesus again to this group of people. And for the heart that has the least knowledge of the story, for the mind that has had the greatest reluctance in hearing, for the life that as yet resists discipleship to him, Holy Spirit, please use this message to touch that heart, that mind, that life with the gospel. Amen. I love the entire Bible, but if someone were to ask me, tell me one text, Rubel, that above all others you love, that you read, you reflect on, you write about, you think about, I would have no problem answering the question. It's in Philippians chapter 2. If you have a Bible to look at, you'll see that in Paul's letter, the flow of the letter, the verses I'm going to read are indented. That usually means when we set literature that way that a poem is being quoted or maybe a song lyric. Most scholars take this to be an early Christian hymn, maybe one of the very earliest written. Probably wasn't written by Paul. Frankly, it's not very Pauline by way of vocabulary. I think it's a hymn that Paul knew and knew his readers would know, sort of like Amazing Grace. That as Paul is making a point, the content of that song seems to fit, and he just quotes it knowing that it'll resonate with his hearers. What's going on, Paul writes to this church at Philippi. Remember the church that started out of Paul being thrown into jail and the midnight earthquake and the jailer being converted and so on. Paul writes a letter back to that church when he finds out that there are two women in the church who are in a catfight. And they're prominent enough in the church that apparently it's about to divide the whole church. People are choosing up sides. He calls them out by name in chapter 4, verse 2. He tells Euodia and Syntyche, get over it. Calm down. Reign in Philippians 2 because the church is going to be divided over this. And in Philippians 2, before he actually calls them out by name a couple of chapters later, he just deals with this issue of our human pride and our egos getting out of control. And he says, we need to have the mindset of Christ. In fact, that's the language. He says, your attitude should be the very attitude of Jesus. And then he quotes this song. We call it the Carmen Christi, Latin, the song to Christ. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the name above every name, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That text tells the gospel in brief summary. It tells the story of Jesus in three moves. Move number one, who is Jesus Christ? He is God. He is divine. He is a full-fledged member of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy God whom we worship. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. To say that Jesus Christ is God, surely somebody's explained to you somewhere along the way that the word God is not a personal name. It's a family name, like the name Shelley. Several of us share that name in our family, and then we have our personal identities, personal names, Rubel and Myra and Michelle and Tom. The word God is the family name of the Godhead, the Blessed Trinity. The word God is like the word man or the word human. It's a class name. You are man, human, mankind, and yet in our individuated persons, he's a man, I'm a man, you're female, you're male, but there's one mankind, individuated. We wouldn't know that there are three persons who are God. They're not three gods in Christian theology. There's one God, one divine family that has three full-fledged members. The Gospel of John opens this way. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. To say that the Word was with God, well, you can make sense of that with someone, but that you are God, read it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the divine family, and he was a full-fledged member of that family. Jesus' claim about that is incredibly clear. No mistaking it. I and the Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Rubel, that Trinity concept has always sort of messed me up, and I've never known how to get my head around it. And I heard a preacher say once, and this is what I've done, that's just a mystery, let's move on and forget it. No, it's critical. It's critical. The communion of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Logos, Yahweh, Spirit, the Father-Son language is incarnation language that we get in the New Testament. It really is important because the very notion of God is the notion of community. To say that God is love, if there's one single individual who's God, who does God love? Well, he's a narcissist. No. The Father loves the Word loves the Spirit, the Spirit loves the Word. And when God creates humans in his image and likeness, we are created for community. We are not created to be lone eagles flying into a headwind. We are meant to be part of this human family, this spiritual family of God. The mystery of it shouldn't be that difficult. Jesus said of husbands and wives, the two become what? One. King James Version puts the word flesh in there. It's not in the text. In marriage, what happens is two people, Myra was here at the early service. She's at McDonald's now getting a Diet Coke, I can just guarantee you. The two of us became one, though that doesn't mean we're always at the same location, always doing the same. We are our separate, individuated persons. The oneness of our family has expanded with our children. We're one family with our separate persons' personalities. Paul would tell those philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, same thing's true about the human race. He said, God has made of one all nations of men to dwell on the earth. Yeah, we're different colors, different heights, different sizes, different genders. But the human race is a single race. So Christians are thoroughgoing monotheists. We believe in one God. But we believe in the God who in his Godhead, divine family, is the blessed Trinity. The earliest Christian confessions, Paul's here as he quotes this song. Paul in the book of Colossians, as he talks about how the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus in Colossians 2, verse 9. The earliest Christian creed, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is exalted, divine, to be worshipped. I agree with Bono that unless you just want to write Jesus off as a nutter, someone who's insane, you can't really say, well, I think he was a good dude. No, because he claimed too much. And if he claims something that's false, he's not a good dude. Augustus Strong said it this way a long time ago. He said, if Jesus Christ is not God, he's either a deceiver, he's lying to people, or he's self-deceived. In either case, Christ, if not God, isn't even good. I believe that Jesus Christ is divine, the one God become incarnate. Ah, but that's the second confession. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The first heresy of the Christian church was not a denial of the deity of Christ, it was a denial of the humanity. The deity of Christ, frankly, is easier to believe than the humanity of Christ. Nicodemus was right. Somebody doesn't do the things Jesus did unless God is authenticating what he's saying and what he's claiming. Takes a boy's sack lunch and he feeds 5,000. Can you do that? He meets a funeral procession as he goes into Nain, and here is already a widow taking now her only son to the cemetery. And Jesus doesn't just interrupt the funeral procession to say, "Oh man, I'm so sorry. Would you accept, please, my condolences and your loss?" Jesus stops the procession and he brings that boy back to life and gives him back to that woman whole and healthy and sound. And then there's that ultimate day when, having been put to death on a Roman cross, the Spirit and the Father raise him up from the dead to give proof forevermore. I can believe in the deity of Jesus, but was he really like me? He could get sick. He'd be hurt if people told lies about him. A friend might stab him in the back, or somebody he thought was a friend. He'd sweat. He'd get thirsty, hungry, weak. He could really die. You see, the hard thing is to believe that God could be what we are. I just turned 16. Just had my driver's license, so I was driving when we did this. Just before Christmas, every year, the little church that I grew up in West Tennessee, and I'm sure they still do it, the ladies' Bible class on Tuesday morning would put together, they called them food baskets. They were never baskets. They were always big grocery bags, two of them just full of staples. That the week just before Christmas, some of the teenagers from church would take assignments and would deliver them to some of the most vulnerable families, some of the neediest families in our community. And the three of us in my group, I think we had three deliveries to make. It was a tough day. It was a blizzard, about a quarter inch of snow blowing on the ground. Well, for West Tennessee, it's a blizzard. We were given directions, and we carried the bags past the cotton gin, over the railroad track, onto a gravel road, and came to the only house that was down that road. Most of you wouldn't even know this term. It was a sharecropper's shack. It was rough-hewn, clapboard, tin, not neat tin like some of you might have on your expensive houses, but tin roof with a tin stovepipe cut through the roof to heat the house. I'd never been down that road that far before. I didn't know the family that lived in that one room. Three generations, actually. And we had our grocery bags. It was my turn to make the speech. Each of them had a bag, and I knocked at the door in the speech, and we're from this church, and we're bringing you, and we hope, and may your and blessings of this season. And so it was my turn to make the speech, so I knocked. And the door opened, and a blast of heat and odor came out of that house that even in describing it to you, ever had a physical sensation so powerful that you can just relive it? And I made that speech in record time. we are and we're from and this is and we hope and God bless you by. And we passed off the grocery bags, the door closed. The dying grandmother in the home was probably the source of the strong odor and the heat. And I noticed as we walked away together, we got 5-6 steps away, and when we heard the door closed, we all stopped and we're going, I mean, we're just taking deep cleansing breaths, just trying to get that stench out of our lungs, our nostrils. I'm embarrassed to tell you that. I think I'd handle going to that house differently today. I think I could be more mature, grown up in my response to what I encountered. But I tell you what I don't think I could do, even yet, and know I couldn't have at 16. To be so concerned about a family that poor and where sickness and death were obviously in the room. I'm just going to walk in and move in and live with them. And try to help by living there. I've thought about that day a bazillion times. And I've wondered, was it anything like that when God emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his rights and prerogatives as the enthroned God, to become Emmanuel, the enfleshed God, God with us, to live as a mortal? Was the stench of sin, the stench of fallenness, the sin that we have infected the world with, it's killing us all. I wondered if the stench of that, I don't know, but I don't understand a love that big, a love that grand, though I know I've witnessed it in Jesus Christ. And so in Jesus, you have him using of himself more often than any other the title, not Son of God, but Son of Man. He claimed to be the Son of God. He acknowledged the confession of others that he was the Son of God. Used it of himself a few times in the gospel. But more often than not, the title he used of himself was not Son of God, but Son of Man. Son of is a Semitism. It's a Hebrew idiom. You'll recognize it when I tell you that in the gospels, people are called sons of light, sons of darkness. That's not naming the father or the mother. It's just saying, if you had to sum that person up in a word, what's the word you'd use? Well, light or darkness. James and John, two of the apostles, they had a nickname in the group. Anybody remember? Sons of thunder, their temper. Wasn't their name, wasn't their dad's name. But if you had to sum their personalities up in a word. Barnabas, over in the book of Acts, he's the son of encouragement. The title Son of God says, if you had to sum up everything you've seen in Jesus, taking the sack lunch and feeding thousands, what he did when he met the widow of Nain and gave her son back, when he comes out of the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, if you had to sum him up in a word, what's the word you'd use, Reuben? God, deity, divine. I think Jesus knew we'd get that. What he knew we'd have a hard time believing is that he accepted mortality and really did humble himself to the degree that the temptations in his life were real. Temptation's real in my life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Well, Jesus was immune to that. If he was, he wasn't fully human. Because if you're really human, there are different ways to appeal to you, to pull you away from faithfulness to what's true and what's right. That temptation out in the wilderness, the temptation that went on daily in the life of Jesus, it was real. And that's why the book of Hebrews can say in 4, beginning at 15, our high priest has been tempted in all the ways we're tempted. And so when we're in trouble and we need help and grace and mercy in our time of need, we can go boldly to Jesus. He understands what it's like to have been where we are. And that's why Jesus says, know me not only as Son of God, but Son of Man. Because if we think of him only in terms of his deity, his grandness, his exaltedness, we won't get the point that he wanted us to get in the incarnation, that we are loved as we are loved. And our redemption is that important to God. So he identifies with us in our frailty, and he takes that frailty onto himself. And he's tempted in all the ways we are, yet without sin, because in order to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, finally, ultimately, no more sacrifices ever needed, he would have to be a Lamb without spot or blemish, and he was. Even historians like Will Durant, who was an agnostic atheist, never confessed Christ, he said the character of Jesus in history, said nobody could have invented a character like that, somebody who had the impact on the world, civilization, the kind of thing Bono talked about, that for 2,000 years the world looks at him. He's right. Jesus Christ is fully God, but fully God who has become fully man, tempted in all the ways that we are without sin, so that he could offer himself as a sinless sacrifice. Ah, and that's the third affirmation of this text, that Jesus is Redeemer, Savior, Lord. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, the Godhead, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' motive in coming into the flesh was your redemption, my salvation. He had nothing to gain for himself. What higher status is there than being what he is from eternity? He's a full equality with the Father and the Spirit. He is eternal God, Alpha and Omega. He had nothing to gain by going through what he went through for our sakes. He did it for us, my friend. And he dies as our substitute. And in church, we've developed language like substitutionary atonement to describe the death of Jesus. We've got a lot of jargon at church that we need to scrap and just explain it in the simplest of terms. Let me see if I can tell you a story that tells the story of why the New Testament says we're to think of Jesus as our substitute. Maximilian Kolb, K-O-L-B-E, was a Franciscan priest in Poland back in the 1930s into the 1940s. When the Nazi program of beginning to round up Jews, denying them their civil rights, putting them in detention camps, concentration camps, death camps began, Kolb, numbers vary, but people say probably an average number, he probably helped 2,000 Jews get out of Poland, out of Eastern Europe, as Hitler was rounding people up. But he was caught, and in February of 1941, after being arrested for helping Jews escape Hitler, first in a Polish prison, it was pretty brutal itself, but then he was transferred to Auschwitz. And by accounts of people who were there as a contemporary, the guards seemed to take particular delight in taunting him, mocking him, giving him some of the hardest tasks, because this Gentile had befriended these less than human Jews. They made him carry heavy rocks that were part of building the crematoria. And when he would fall under the weight of them, they would beat him with their riding crops or sometimes hit him in the ribs with the butt of a rifle and then tell him to get back up and carry it again. In late July of 1941, someone escaped from the unit of the camp where Kolb was. There was a camp rule at Auschwitz that from any unit or block of prisoners, a successful escape, there would be in reprisal 10 prisoners rounded up, and they would die as a fear tactic to warn anybody else against plotting, keeping secret somebody else's plot, or trying to escape the camp. And when my younger son was 16 years old, I took him with me and we went to Poland. Found out that a couple of books that I had written had been translated into Polish back in the Iron Curtain period and had circulated among churches. And Iron Curtain now is beginning to lift and I'm invited to come in. And I took my son with me and we went to Auschwitz so I could walk through the details of the story I'm about to tell you. We stood on the parade ground, cinder block parade ground, where with the escape being discovered, all the prisoners out of that block were forced to line up and stand at attention in the hot July sun. Several collapsed from the heat, the dehydration. Finally, the camp commandant came out and he took the sheaf of papers and he started calling names at random. And each name that was called, they were marched off to building 13, a medical experiments building. They were going to be put into a basement cellar, concrete floor, brick walls. They'd be stripped of their clothing, given no food, no water. They would just die by starvation in the sweltering heat of the basement. One of the names that's called is that of a sergeant in the Polish army who'd been captured, Francis Gajowniczyk. And when Gajowniczyk's name was called, he screamed, "Have mercy, I have a wife and children." At that point, Kolb stepped out of line and raised his hand. He said, "Commandant, I will take his place." And the commandant said, "What? Who spoke?" And Kolb said, "I'm a priest, I have no family, I will take his place." And for reasons nobody will ever know, it was allowed, and Gajowniczyk stepped back into line, and Kolb marched off with 9 others, was stripped of his clothes, put into the basement. On the 14th of August, somehow, 3 of them were still alive, and a guard injected the 3 of them with poison into a vein. And on the 14th of August, Kolb died. When it dawned on Gajowniczyk, who survived Auschwitz and lived into his 80s, that he was alive only because somebody else had taken the penalty that was due to be meted out to him, he tried to kill himself. In fact, he tried 3 different times to take his life. But friends of his in the camp said, Francis, you mustn't die in this camp. Somehow you must live so that you can leave this place and tell the story of the man who died in your place. I don't know how well you know the story of the New Testament or the theology of the death of Christ as a substitution for your sin. But if you get the point of the Kolb story, you have a glimpse into it. My name was on the roll of those due to die. So was yours. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By divine arrangement, Jesus comes and lives fully human, fully mortal, tempted in all the ways that we are, and he's under no penalty to sin. His name is not on the death row. And at the strategic point, raises his hand to say, "I will take the place of the people whose names are there." And when Jesus cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not the muttering of somebody who's taken leave of his senses because of how horrible crucifixion is. It's Jesus, in a very articulate way, saying, "The wages of sin is death, and the penalty is now being paid in full. Because the wages of sin is not physical death. If you've ever thought the physical death of Jesus on the cross is the price for sin, it's not. If physical death is the price for having sin remitted, we're all covered. Thank you very much. I'm going to die, but that doesn't pay my sin debt. The debt I owe to sin is the death of my eternal separation from God. Death is the separation, physical death is the separation of body from spirit. Spiritual death is the separation of a soul from its God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had been in perfect community and communion from eternity past until that day when all the weight of sin is laid on Jesus and when for our sakes He tastes of hell. For the only time in His eternal existence is His intimate close fellowship with Father and Holy Spirit is broken. My God, why are we not together? What has ripped us apart? He knew. But He's letting us know that it's being paid in full. And that's why the Christian message is the story that those of us like Francis, we've been given our lives back. We are compelled to tell the story and to invite others to be in Christ. Because unlike with other of the world religions, the issue is not knowing certain doctrines or quoting certain texts and joining. Redemption in Christianity is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to be in Christ. In Paul's letters, something like 260 times, Paul talks about being in Christ, in the Lord, in Him. If a branch in the breeze lets you know which way the wind's blowing, Paul thought that was an important concept. To be in Christ, that's the critical issue for us. To believe the Jesus message, to believe that He did that for me, for you, for all of us. And then by faith to confess and claim that in this beautiful symbolic act of baptism where water doesn't wash but blood does. And in that act we confess the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and we are raised in Christ, to live in Christ, to die in Christ, and to live eternally with Christ. We're going to close by singing two more songs that exalt Jesus as God, Redeemer, Lord. But if you are not in Christ, please don't leave today without talking to me or to one of the elders or to the person who's sitting next to you about your embracing this Jesus and being part of His body. Because the message of the church is not itself. Church message is not church. Church's message is Jesus. He's all we have to offer. But in offering you Jesus, we offer you life and immortality, meaning and purpose, and all that can make life meaningful. So stand and sing with us.